stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we now come to that part of the service where we get to hear what you have to say to us. We get to hear divine truth. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd prepare the hearts of your people to hear, to receive gladly the word of the Lord. Not only to receive it and understand it and process it, but to apply. Let us not merely be hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, I pray for myself now as I will bring this word. Help me to not speak with the opinion of men, relying on my own strength, my own source of wisdom, but instead relying on your Holy Spirit. And so I ask that you would use me this morning to speak clearly, boldly, to speak with great unction. And we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. For I can speak however eloquently, however well structured, if you do not bless this word, it is not going to accomplish a thing. So walk with us this morning. Walk amongst your church. Move us, convict us, show us Jesus. We ask for the glory of Christ and for the good and happiness of Strand Baptist Church. Amen. Amen. So I want to start this morning with words inspired by Mark Dever, and I want to ask you a question. It might sound somewhat strange, but nonetheless, I'll ask, why are you here today? Why do you come to this particular church in the Helderberg? Maybe you've been here for years, decades even, and maybe it's your... My apologies, should I? Let me sort that out. Thank you, Colin. Okay, where was I? Yes, maybe you've been here for years, and maybe you've been here for decades, or maybe this is the first time that you've found yourself in a church, or maybe you're here because your parents want you to be, or your family member, whatever it might be, you're here, but why? How have you found it so far, by the way? Was it maybe too much scripture reading, too little? Did you enjoy the songs? Or maybe you like a contemporary worship kind of band? Or maybe this kind of fits your style, you know, older traditional hymns, psalms. I like that personally. Why are we here? Could be many things. Maybe you're here for this part of the service. You think, man, I like preaching, so this is why I'm here. Or maybe you're thinking, this is the part I need to kind of endure to get to the good stuff. Speaking to my friends, catching up for the with regards to how your week might have gone. I want to quote Mark Dever here. He says, the preacher does have a very difficult job, doesn't he? The preacher has to be someone that you feel you could relate to and talk with and let your hair down with. And also someone you can trust in some measure. The preacher needs to seem holy too, but not too holy. Right? He needs to be knowledgeable, but not too knowledgeable. Confident, but not too confident. Compassionate, yes, but not too compassionate. And his sermon needs to be good enough. Relevant enough, entertaining and engaging enough, and you bet it, certainly short enough. There's a lot to consider when you evaluate a church. There's a lot to consider when it comes to that question of why you attend a particular church. There are many books that you can read that will tell you, here's what a good church looks like, here's what a healthy church looks like, and I do think it's a question we all have to reckon with. What does a good church look like? What is a healthy church? What is a healthy church? I think this is a question that the church in Jerusalem had to answer in our passage. And I think we find here three things that stand out that show us what makes a church healthy, at least on the most foundational and fundamental level. We saw over the past few weeks that God was doing a work amongst the non-Jews, the Gentiles, right? We first see that with Cornelius and his family and friends, and then we see it in Antioch, where a number of believers are saved, or non-believers are saved. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, we read, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." And so now in Antioch, not only do you have Christians going out there and preaching, you have Christians preaching and people being saved. Great numbers, thousands most likely. And so now what? We have a new church. Now what? We have a new church, a new assembly of saints. What are they to do? How do they go forward? They're not entirely sure, are they? And this is why that question needed to be answered by the church back in Jerusalem. They had to answer that question. What are the foundational elements that this church needs in order to flourish? What makes a church healthy? What makes a church healthy? There's many things, and this will not be by any means an exhaustive list of what makes a church healthy. Mark Dever wrote a book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. I'm not going to do 9 marks. I'll keep you here for far too long. But I will look at 3 things that make a church healthy from this passage. And they are, number 1, godly leadership. Number 2, faithful teaching. And number 3, sacrificial love. So let's look at our first point, godly leadership. So how does the church in Jerusalem respond to the news that God is doing a work amongst the Gentiles? Look at verse 22. Verse 22 tells us that a report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, something similar happens in Acts chapter 8, where Philip, he goes to Samaria, he preaches, people are saved, and the church in Jerusalem has to respond to it. What they did then was they sent Peter and they sent John. But now, they've sent Antioch to, or rather they've sent Barnabas to the church in Antioch. So who is Barnabas? Well, we read of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 for the first time, and it's a remarkable way that he's introduced. Here he is, Acts chapter 4, the church is gathering, and he sells his property. Do you remember? He sold an extra property, takes all the money, gives it to the church, and says, "For those who are in need, let's help them, let's see to their needs." So clearly he stands out as this compassionate man. He's a compassionate man. And then we hear of him again in Acts chapter 9. Now in Acts chapter 9 we have the remarkable conversion of the apostle Paul, who was saved on his way to Damascus. Now Paul, the former persecutor of the church, claims now to have been saved by this Jesus. Quite a radical conversion. And for many people, this was simply unbelievable. So he eventually arrives in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9. He finds out where the Christians are, this time not to kill them. This time he wants to join them, he wants to fellowship with them, and they want nothing to do with him. They're thinking to themselves, not a chance. We've heard about you. We know what you've done. We don't trust you. Maybe this is some elaborate plan, some scheme of yours to get close to us, to find out where our people are. And so they kind of stand off. They think he's lying. They think he's lying. They don't trust him. And understandably so, I think. They were scared. They were scared. But who was it that risked his life in approaching Paul? And it was a risk. It was Barnabas. Barnabas was bold enough to kind of investigate what Paul is saying. He was bold enough to hear him out, to hear his story, and to see if what he's saying is actually true. He got to know Paul. And he was the one who convinced the other disciples that Paul is actually telling the truth. And again, this tells us so much about this man. He was bold enough, and he believed that God was powerful enough to save even a persecutor of the Christian church. This is the one they sent to Antioch. Remember, Antioch had no apostolic leadership. There was just Christians. New Christians at that. And so they needed to send the right man. What happens next? Verse 23. When Barnabas came, listen to this. When Barnabas came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. I love that. He comes to this church. He looks at them. He says, hey, there's only one explanation here. This is the grace of God. How else could this possibly have happened? What a wonderful testimony to the church in Antioch. I wonder what Barnabas would say if he came here. When he looked at them, he saw changed lives, a new community that testified to the work of Jesus. Again, no human explanation was possible here. And this made him glad. It made him happy to see that God was doing a work, even amongst the Gentiles. He could have been angry, by the way, like those men in Acts chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. After God does a work with Cornelius and the Gentiles, Peter was criticized for his work of ministry among the Gentiles. He was criticized. But not Barnabas. He wasn't angry. He wasn't critical. He was happy. He was happy that God was doing great things throughout the entire world. And so what did he do? Tells us that he exhorted them. He exhorted them. Now what is an exhortation? Sometimes I get the feeling that we think an exhortation is a holy scolding or a godly shaming. We think that an exhortation means crushing people under their guilt and shame. And so what we try to do is to make them feel utterly worthless, all in the name of Jesus. We take our stupidity, then we spiritualize it, and we call it exhortation. The NIV actually helpfully translates this verse, by saying that Barnabas encouraged the church. John MacArthur states that an exhortation means positive encouragement. Now let me also go on the other end here and say that exhortation or encouragement is not something light and willy-nilly either. I remember being in certain Christian circles where encouragement sounded more like cheerleading. All you would hear was, you're a champion. You're great. You're successful. You're wonderful. That's not encouragement. Not biblical encouragement, at least. Look at verse 23. It says that he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It's a call to perseverance, to hang on, to keep going. As Christians, there are many things we need. We need one another. We need to read our Bibles. We need to be a praying people. We need good theology. But you know what? We also need encouragement. We need to hear this because if we are honest, living the Christian life can be very, very hard. Can be a very, very hard thing. Sometimes you have to endure being maligned for your faith, mocked for your faith, and now your family get-togethers are just a little bit awkward. Sometimes you struggle and you're thinking, man, how can I remain faithful at work? How can I glorify God in my work? It's so hard. Or maybe you're a mom and you're just so tired. You're just so tired. You feel drained, no energy left, and you're thinking, I just want to please my Lord. And I feel like I don't have anything left. You're a dad and you're working hard. 8 to 5, you get home, and now you're home. You have to help with the cleaning. You have to help with all of these other things, and you're done. And you're done. And sometimes, maybe you're thinking, hey, how am I still struggling with the same sin that I've been struggling with 10, 15 years ago? Are you kidding me? And sometimes we need someone to say, hey, just keep going. Keep looking to Jesus. Don't let this weigh you down. Jesus is not like our internet history where it records all the things that we do. When we confess to Jesus, he wipes us clean. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. He remembers them no more. And we need to hear that again. We need to hear that we just need to keep going. Keep persevering. Keep your eyes on Christ. Biblical exhortation reminds us then to keep going, keep remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus with the precious promises that He has given to stir us up. And Barnabas did this. In fact, he was called the son of encouragement. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. He was the son of encouragement. Barnabas would be that guy that if you're walking down the passage and you see him coming towards you, you'd kind of get excited. You're happy. You think, this is a good thing. Whenever I speak to this guy or this lady, I leave encouraged. I feel as if this man's just lifted up my spirits. He showed me the glory of Jesus just a little bit more. He was that kind of guy. He was that kind of guy. But what about us? What about us? If someone sees us coming their way, how do you think they feel? Are they excited? Are they happy? Or are they fearful? Are they fearful when they see you coming their way? They go, oh no. Here we go. Here's my annual report of my transgressions. Here we go again. Another criticism. Is that how people see us? Hope not. Let us be more like Barnabas in this way, encouraging people. Barnabas serves to exemplify what godly leadership looks like. Look at verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I like that. It's so simple. Such a simple and yet powerful testimony. It tells us of his general conduct. He was a good man. He treated people well. He was righteous, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a Christian. And this is such an important reminder for us, I think. When it comes to leadership, godliness is far more important than giftedness. Godliness is far more important than giftedness. If I'm just thinking of 2020, 2021, there were two major scandals that rocked the evangelical church. And they are only major because they are famous names, by the way. There are many other stories like them. But most of us know the Rabbi Zacharias story. A great Christian apologist with a mind that I could only dream of. He was able to speak to tens of thousands. Stadiums would fill up to hear him. But later we heard of his sexual infidelity, his unfaithfulness to his wife over years. No one ever held him accountable. Why? He had the gift of the gab. He could speak, man. He could say things in a certain way that would grab your attention. We have to keep this in mind. We are so easily seduced by the way someone speaks. And we leave saying, wow, did you notice the grasp of the English language he has? Amazing. Look at the eloquence. But again, when it comes to leadership, character matters. Godliness is far more important. What we are looking for then as a church, we are called to recognize leaders within the church. What we are looking for primarily on a most fundamental level is not how well they articulate themselves. It is not how wonderfully loud they project their voice or the tone of their voice. The great quotes, they can remember amazing quotes. No, what we are looking for is godly character. I want to read this. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's such a famous passage. But I want you to notice how many times when it comes to the qualification of an elder, a pastor, how many times Paul mentions giftedness. Just listen to this. Here's the qualification. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer, an elder, pastor. He says, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Of all of those qualifications, there's one thing that speaks about giftedness. One, everything is about character, except one, able to teach. That's incredible. Just one. Everything has to do with character and with godliness. These are the kinds of leaders that are necessary for the Christian church. And it speaks to us, men, are we holding one another accountable? Are we asking the tough questions? Do we know the sins that we struggle with? Are we praying for one another? And if you want to be a leader in the Christian church, it's a noble thing, it's a good thing, that's what Paul says. Focus on your character. Focus on your character. And again, it's also a word of caution to us. We are Baptists, and so that means we get to recognize and place our vote for the leaders of this church. Who are we voting for? What's the criteria we are using? What's the criteria we are using? Godliness has to be central. Has to be central. So God uses this godly leadership as exemplified by Barnabas. And we see in verse 24 that he was fruitful as well. And it says here that more people were added to the Lord. Now when Luke uses that language, added to the Lord, he's generally not speaking about 10 or 20 people. When it speaks about added to the Lord throughout the book of Acts, he's speaking about thousands of people. Now it seems to me here that Barnabas aimed at equipping God's people to share the gospel. And so what we have here is newly birthed disciples making disciples. We have new Christians sharing their faith, and God is pleased to add to their number. Now this is good news, of course. Praise God for it. This new church is growing. But Barnabas realizes very soon he cannot cope on his own. He can't cope on his own. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. He sees all this growth. He sees the blessing of God and he goes, I need help. So it says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, or Paul as we know him. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. See, Barnabas was known maybe as the man with the biggest heart in the early church. And yet he is unable to account for and shepherd these people faithfully. Now this is not because of his lack of ability or a lack of willingness. It's simply because he was only a human being. Like the rest of us, he has only 24 hours in a day. He was limited. And he needed help. So he turns to someone he knows well, the Apostle Paul. He knew that Paul had the character, Paul had the gifts that suited him for this ministry. I find this incredible, just by the way. Usually when leaders call someone to assist them, they usually call someone who's maybe not as good as them, right? But Barnabas calls the Apostle Paul, of all people. It is very likely that Paul was a better speaker than he was. Very likely that Paul got most of the attention. But that didn't bother him. It wasn't about Barnabas. It wasn't about his glory. He was concerned about the glory of God. So again, he stands out as this example of godly leadership. Now you have these two wonderful men at this new church. Are you kidding me? Antioch, you have Barnabas, son of encouragement, this man with great compassion, bold and powerful, and you have the Apostle Paul. That is a dream team, if ever there was one. Now you guys have to settle. Now, you have these leaders with a new church. And what do they do? What's the plan? How are we going to affect the world? How are we going to build you up? How are we going to affect this great immortal city that is Antioch? Church bazaars? Maybe? No? Well, what do they do? Look at verse 26. Here's the plan of action. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Here we see the second mark, as it were, of a healthy church. Faithful teaching. We've just seen godly leadership. Now we see faithful teaching. The church was and is and will forever be a teaching church. Teaching is critical to the life of the church. It is foundational to the life of the church. But for many people today, for many Christians, a church that emphasizes teaching is just too boring. Give me more. It seems like people are looking for more creative ways by which the church can become more fun and more entertaining. And if we are honest, if I'm honest, there is the temptation. There's the temptation to believe that in order for us to be effective, to be fruitful, we must be entertaining. But then I'm reminded that the church is not a cinema. The church is not an arcade. It's not a concert either. It's not a concert either. If a church is more focused on entertaining its people rather than teaching its people, it is no longer a biblical church. At that point, it is closer to a circus. The apostles speak for all church leaders in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when they say that we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word. That's teaching, that's preaching and prayer. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20? The Great Commission. Jesus came to them, listen to this, with all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, go make disciples, okay, yes. Baptize them, yes. And then what? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. By the way, this is a very big book. It's a big book, which means there's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of teaching that's required. And that takes years. It takes years. Teaching is essential to the health of the church. It's essential to the individual believer. We need to learn scriptures, learn how to apply those scriptures in our life. And they spent a whole year teaching. So this is a word for leaders. It's an exhortation. It's also a warning that those who preach need to be word-centered, Bible-focused in our preaching. And also it's a word to you. Verse 26 says that they met with the church and they taught a great many people. This actually means that people came to be taught by the word. They wanted to hear from the Lord. Now, there could be many reasons that we should come to church, and many of them very good. But I hope that the primary reason, the most foundational reason that you come to church, is because you want a word from the Lord. You want to hear, what does God have to say to me? So that's our second point, faithful teaching, and then finally, sacrificial love. Look at verse 27 to verse 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here we have prophets coming from Jerusalem to Antioch. And just like the apostles, these prophets were foundational to the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And so they preached, they spoke with divine authority. They even predicted the future, as we see here. And one of these prophets named Agabus predicted a famine that was to come in the days of Claudius. And now this happened during 45-46 AD, as recorded by Tacitus and other Roman historians. Now here's the thing. This church then in Antioch were not filled with cold-hearted theologians in every seat. They were not there merely to cross their theological T's and dot their orthodox I's. They were a loving people. They were a loving people. And may I just say, by the way, that a love for theology and a love for people are not at odds with one another. In fact, it's a love for theology, a love for Christ that leads to properly loving others. We see that here. So what did they do in response to the famine? Verse 29. They give according to their ability. They give according to the ability. On the one hand, it's quite incredible. They don't ask how much they need. They ask, how much can I give? How much do I have? How can I help those in need? That's an incredible thing. Also, on the other hand, it means then that we give different amounts, right? That's from person to person. For some people, giving as much as you can give is thousands a month. For others, it's 100 rand, and that's okay. That's perfectly okay. It's not so much how much money you are giving, but rather why you are giving. Now, these believers, this church in Antioch, ought to stand out as a challenge to us. They present to us the foundations, the most basic tenets of what a healthy church ought to be. They were marked by this godly leadership, this faithful teaching and sacrificial love. And when Barnabas came to them, we see he goes, that's the grace of God. This is an amazing church. It's an amazing people. But they also had an effect on the community. Like that, when the people looked at them, they also noticed something about them. Look at verse 26. The people noticed something about them. In verse 26, the last sentence, it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. When they looked at them, they saw something different. Maybe they looked at the leadership and they went, wow, a leader that doesn't lord it over his people? He serves and loves his people? He gives up everything he has to care for them. We don't see these kind of leaders. Look at the commitment to hear the word of God. They actually care about this Lord whom they keep talking about. They want to know him. They want to learn of him. And look at their love. How they give sacrificially, generously, with gladness to people, by the way, that they haven't even seen. They don't know these believers in Judea. They just know, that's my brother in Jesus. That's my sister in Jesus. They are in need. I need to help. I'm able to help. Let me do that. They stood out. And when the people looked at them, they thought, these aren't Jews. These aren't Gentiles. We need a new category for them. We'll call them Christians. They stood out as little Christs, as it were. There's a quote by Tony Merida I just want to read. I found it to be a wonderful quote about this church. He says here that the church in Antioch was like an embassy of the kingdom of God. Its people gave the world a picture of what Jesus' kingdom, when fully consummated, will look like one day. These individuals of different backgrounds displayed unique values. They showed a unique way of life and preached a unique message. Christ's followers are all about him. I love that. So may we then take this word, may we learn the lessons from Antioch and be more like them. May we stand out as a church transformed by the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, when we come to passages like this, especially historical records, historical narratives, help us to not merely look at it and go, okay, thanks, that's interesting information, I'm going to put that in my head. I never knew that about Claudius, I never knew that about this church. That's all good and well, but help us to actually be challenged by it. That in our own lives, O Lord, not only as those who preach and those who lead this church, that we care about our character, that as Christians, we would value godliness in our own lives, in our own hearts, far above auditory and skill in speech. And when we choose and recognize leaders in this church, may we use a biblical criteria. May we look at character, who we are. It matters, oh Lord. May we be a people that love your word, that love the truth, that love hearing of Jesus, that love learning about the church, what we should be, how we should be, how we should live. And may we be marked by a love, even in our giving. What does our money say about us? What does the way we spend our money say about us? Does it display a love of comfort, of enjoyment of foods, and overindulgence maybe in foods, as opposed to the love of your people? Oh Lord, help us to be challenged. Help us to learn. Help us to better reflect your glory in this church. We ask this for your namesake. Amen.